But God, I just thank you so much for everything that you do for us and for the many blessings that we have. We thank you for the Lord's Day, to be able to fellowship together as saints, to rest as families and as friends, and just take this day to focus solely upon you, God. God, we ask now that as we move into our time of lecture and study, that once again we would just be faithful with the information that we have. And today, God, is less about kind of looking at things sadly, but we start rejoicing today as we begin looking at a faithful man, a faithful disciple of Christ who stood for truth, who stood for Scripture, who stood for the gospel, even when there was many against him. Oh God, let us have the same heart, that we would stand against opposition, that even if it was just us, if the rest of the world were to turn on us, God, that we would still have the same passion and boldness of zeal as Wycliffe did, standing firm for what's true, no matter what it may cost us. I thank you for grace, God. We know that that's ultimately because of you. You're the one who preserves us. You're the one who keeps us. You're the one who holds us tightly. And so it's ultimately about you, God. We thank you. We praise you. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been going through, like I said, some of the darkest parts of church history, looking at the medieval church, especially as you start getting into the later medieval period with the Avignon papacy and things like that. And so with that period, you're talking pretty much peak corruption in the church. Post-crusade, papal heights, it's now becoming fully corrupt. And one of the national churches, we saw last week the rise of kind of nationalism and how nationalism has created this growing sentiment about the kind of this anti-papal concept of who is this guy who's getting to run all of our business over there in Rome? Who has given this guy all of this authority? Now, that primarily began as a political movement rather than a spiritual movement. That's important. Many of the quasi-early reformers in many ways were more political reformers a lot of times, because they still would allow for the Pope to hold a lot of his positions and a lot of his power spiritually, but they just wanted his hands off nationally. And we're going to see with Wycliffe much of a huge shift away from that, away from political reform and moving towards doctrinal reform. Wycliffe is one of the first to really espouse and move towards doctrinal reform. Before we get to that, we need to look at the 14th century church in England. As we had seen with the rise of nationalism, it's important that we recognize one of the most fundamental and staunch strongholds against the papacy within the national concept is the church in England, primarily in the 14th century. But there were many factors that led to this reality. The 14th century church in England witnessed more social changes than any other century, with the exception of the 19th century. Most of these changes were the result of the Hundred Years' War with France, which began in 1337, as well as the terrible ravages of the Black Death. This was also the century where the English language became the officially adopted language of the country. It's important to remember that before England was England, it was a bunch of tribal groups, the Anglos and the Saxons, a bunch of Germanic tribes that had come in there. And they all had their own kind of forms of tongue. And English in this year, the old English, old form of English, becomes the official adopted language of England. The establishment of a parliament would also grow greatly in its influence during this period. But so would the rise of social unrest, leading to a famous uprising known as the Peasants' Revolt. You know, what's so interesting is the two biggest years, or the two biggest leaders when we see in the Reformation, the early Reformation, whether it was Wycliffe and then Luther, both of them have a peasant's revolt, an uprising of the lower class, which is one of the things, that kind of social unrest is what helped solidify the Reformation. It's just so it's fascinating in the with some of the two major leaders in the earliest parts of Reformation have to deal with this underlying unrest of society, where the poor people, the peasants, are revolting in many ways against feudalism. And we'll look at that as we continue further. During this time, the distinctly religious life of England grew ever more obstinate in its resistance to the papal claims of universal jurisdiction. With the rise of regulations by King Edward III, which governed wages and the price of commodities, discontent grew among the population, especially in light of the increased taxation necessitated by the war with France. England is going to deal a lot with having these constant revolts because of rising and increased taxation. And unfortunately, the greatest revolt against them will lead to the formation of a new country, and that will be America. And it's always built upon the monarchy elevating and rising taxes because of the expansion that it was doing. It's important to remember, during the time of the Revolution, per se, the British Empire was at its pinnacle. It had expanded to 2/3 of all of the land in the world was underneath the British Empire. And because of that, there was taxation like never before to keep it up. And the American colonies were like, we're not seeing any of this. Why are we paying for something that has nothing to do with us? It's this taxation, that representation. But that didn't just begin with King George. It began long before that, specifically as the nation began to try and form and fuel its own endeavors, primarily with wars. Feudalism was coming to an end, and the ideas of equality among all socioeconomic classes was being championed more and more. One social agitator, John Ball, arguing for the rights of the working class, wrote, I quote, "They who are called lords, are they greater folk than we? On what ground do they hold us in vassalage? Do we not all come from the same father and mother, Adam and Eve?" You can already start seeing this equality of worth, equality of value. Many of these things are just seedbeds of not only Reformation, but political revolution. And this is all working together. This call ventilated the sufferings and demands of the day laborer who called for fair treatment from his fellow man like a brother would from a sibling. The rise of this push towards individual dignity and rights contributed to the development of a national and patriotic sentiment greater than at any other point before in England. The idea was that England needs to be a sovereign nation. It does not need to be a part of any empire or any group. It needs to be a sovereign nation governing its own people, by its own people. All of this boiled into an uprising in 1381, which was a vigorous assertion of the popular demand for a redress of the social inequalities between classes in England. It was inevitable that the church would feel the effects of the changes of this social unrest, for it owned 1/3 of all of the nation's wealth and land in England. So this time the church owned 1/3 of all the wealth and all of the land in England. So of course it was going to feel this. But what added to the frustration with the people towards the church is you had this rise of this movement called the mendicants. We've talked about them. Now, how did the mendicants make live? They did it through begging. So you have all of these priests and these preachers out in the streets begging, and the people are looking back at them going, "Why are you begging? You guys own 1/3 of the wealth and the land in all of England. You don't need to beg. So if you're having to beg, where's all this money going?" That scratches head. That's questioning. And they had good reason to do so. For those who were at the top, the bishops, and those above them were rich beyond rich. And we'll see personal examples of that soon. But this was not the church's only problem. The Black Death wiped out a number of clergy. Here the Black Death was an unbelievable thing that hit through and was wiping out the people. And because the priests were often the ones who would remain and go to, there was no idea of how things exchanged at this time, how translation of diseases took place. These priests would go and they would pray, and unfortunately, they would often be directly in front line with these diseases and would catch them, and so it wiped out a huge number of them. And this caused the Bishop of Norwich to take extraordinary measures to recruit the ranks for the clergy. In order to do so, he ordained 60 young men to the priesthood before the canonical age. Now, the canonical age established by canon law is that in order to be ordained a priest in the church and Catholic Church, you have to be at least 25. You've got to be 23 to be ordained a deacon and 30 to be ordained a bishop. And so he had ordained men prior to, as some young men as young as the age of 16 to be a priest in the Catholic Church. Now, most people really weren't mostly upset about the age. I'm sure that was an issue. as much as it did, it increased the level of taxation on the people, because it was through the taxes that the people were having to fund the church and fund their local clergy. And so most times, if you were lived in a small town in England or during this period, you would have a local parish, and your local taxes would support that parish on top of the tithes that you were giving. So not only were you having to give tithes, and we're going to see how what that looked like, but you also were being taxed to support and to pay the church. And so as these priests were dying, for some people it was somewhat of a relief. Not they wanted to see people die, but it took a relief off of their taxation. But then this guy goes and starts calling priests who aren't even of the canonical age to do so. And this frustrates people even more. Yeah.
Is that a really, really big background or foundational issue for the American idea of separation of church and state? Is that more what they were afraid of?
Primarily. No. The idea, see, here's what's funny. A lot of people look at the separation of church and state as wanting to keep the church or keeping religion out of governmental leadership. That has absolutely nothing to do. And the founding fathers would have laughed and scoffed at that reality. You can't keep a worldview out of a governing forces. Your worldview is what guides it. The idea was not that. It was the idea that there needs to be a separation in the way people give and fuel the state compared to the church. You can't intertwine how taxation is going to fund the church. And because then what happens is that becomes so politically intertwined, it creates a hierarchy of dangerous proportion. And that was really the reality behind it. It was the concept of taxation, political hierarchy, and the way the church and that which was most sacred could grow corrupted if it were governed by within the realm of politics, and how those things were not able to be intertwined. And this was really many of the bases that led to that. It's a multitude of things, but this was primarily it. Unfortunately, people have took it the other way and want to see it as keeping religion or keeping that worldview out of the government. And that was never the original intent of that idea. So this led to a movement from the English people to limit the power of the bishops and to call for efficiency in the clergy. So the idea here was they wanted to get rid of this idea that the bishop could ultimately appoint who they wanted to appoint. That they believed it was of the people. The people should have the right to call forth within their churches those who should lead them. That was the idea. The church should have the ability to set apart who its leaders are. Who they should be the ones to recognize that. Now, this is a full movement towards the autonomy of the local church. This is an idea that's starting to take place there. Now, the bishops would have some of their power restrained when in 1370 Parliament made the decision to restrict high offices of the state to laymen. So this is the idea where separation of church state's already starting to take place. Is Parliament says, if you are a church official, you can no longer run for a high office in the state. And that's just trying to protect that interweaving there. Because what would happen is when these higher offices would get, the officials would get in the state, they would always do things to benefit the pockets of the clergy. And so it was very biased in how it was run. And so this was really the idea behind their passing it. The new mass of clergy had little education, yet they were given attractive incomes and caused many to desire becoming a clergy. Why not? In a time of great social unrest, great social injustice, hierarchical injustice among wealth, why not want to become the one thing that is going to guarantee you some of the greatest prestige and the greatest finances at the time? One bishop, a guy by the name of William of Wykeham, was said to have 50 manors of his own. 50 manors. We're not talking about small cottages. We're talking 50 large-scale manors across the English countryside, where he would travel from house to house, holding chapel in them and conducting other official business. And that was his justification for having such large homes. Well, I'm doing chapel in my home, therefore I need such a large manor. So he would just ride up and down to his homes throughout the English countryside. In the middle of the 13th century, the church added to its claims to tithes by extending it to not only all products of the field, but also livestock and animals and fish and game caught or hunted. So not only were you having to give a tithe of your personal income or anything that you harvested from growing in your crops, you now had to, say you went out and you kill a deer, you would have to give 10% of the meat from your deer to the church. If you caught fish, 10% of however many fish you caught would go to the church. And everything now, taxes were being increased. The idea behind tithes were being pushed further and further. And you can see where people would be going, because something's not right here. Especially when you have these begging preachers out here and you're telling me we're giving you all this and you can't support them. So what's going on? The common unrest was growing at an exponential rate towards the church and the state. Unfortunately, it was not only money issues that led to this unrest, but also the immorality and negligence of the church leaders in England, which led to their severe condemnation by Wycliffe, and the playful sarcasm from the pen of Chaucer in his Canterbury Tales. So if you've ever read the Canterbury Tales, or watched it, when you read Chaucer, he's very sarcastic about the church leadership as well as the state leadership, and rightly so. This was the product where Chaucer was writing. He was very much, and he talked about them in very funny ways. If you read the Canterbury Tales, I recommend doing it. And try, if you can, try to find it in modern English, because the older English is very hard to get. But there's a lot of witty little puns and satire in there that is speaking directly against these issues. Other than Wycliffe, there were other major teachers during this period in England that should be noted. And I just want to briefly talk about one, and it's by the name, a guy by the name of Thomas Bradwardine. Now, Bradwardine is an important person. He was a theologian, a philosopher, a mathematician, and an astronomer. He was a profound thinker, and so much so that Wycliffe and other contemporaries gave him the title the Profound Doctor. You can read some of Bradwardine's work online. A lot of it's in PDF form still, so you can go on, and I recommend doing so. Because as far as the correlation between free will and the sovereignty of God, I actually think he writes one of the greatest treaties there is. Bradwardine was Augustinian through and through, very predestinarian, very big into the doctrines of grace, and he believed the reason that the church was going the way it was, and I quote, he said, that they have become masters of their own wills. He believed in what he called the idolatry of free will. That free will had become so idolatrous that it gave men liberty and just to justify doing what they wanted to do and to speak on behalf of God. That's what he saw. He saw when men claimed that it was their wills that God needed in order to work and utilize his providence, that is what always gives men the arrogance to think that it's up to them to control the kingdom. And this was Bradwardine's, in my opinion, greatest contribution to this period, and I love it, so I recommend reading it. It's very good stuff. The church during this time, he had wrote, never mentioned anything for the need of grace to free the bondage will. And that's the idea. It had gone almost Pelagian in many ways. Even the idea of semi-Pelagian, where much of American evangelicalism is today, where, you know, God does everything for us. We just need to grab onto the life raft. That's it, right? We're swimming and we're treading, we're drowning, but God gives us just enough surface on that safety lifesaver that we can just grab on, and then he pulls us out of the water. But if you don't grab on, if you don't use your will to grab, you're just going to drown. That's the idea there. And this had gone further than that. This was, you can work your way to salvation. That the idea of grace had almost been robbed from the church, and Bradwardine becomes a powerful thundering force against that idea and speaks clearly on the free and sovereign grace of God. And so, powerful movement, and will influence very many thinkers coming after him, especially thinkers coming out of England and so like William Tyndale and others coming afterwards. And that moves to John Wycliffe, and he is the center of our discussion tonight, and really, such a foundational piece of the Reformation. I just want to read you this because I thought this was so powerful. This is from the Canterbury Tales, and this is Chaucer writing about John Wycliffe. He says, a good man was there of religion that was a poor person of a town, but rich he was of holy thought and work. He was also a learned man, a clerk, that Christ's gospel truly would preach. This noble example to his sheep he gave, that first he wrought, and after he taught. A better priest I trow that nowhere none is. He waited after no pomp nor reverence, nor made he no spiced conscience, but Christ's lore and his apostle 12 he taught, but first he followed himself. So what's amazing is you have someone like Chaucer, who is very skeptical of the church. Here is a man who's kind of just done with the church. He's tired of it. He writes about it in satire. He's very sarcastic towards it. But there is one person above all of the religious leaders that he elevates to someone he sees as a champion for Christ, and it is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is one of the men who belonged to a special group known as the Reformers before the Reformation. The other man that primarily falls, there's others, but the two main men who fall into this group are John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. And we'll look at Jan Hus the next time we are together in a couple weeks. These men of the 14th and 15th centuries anticipated and preceded the teachings of Luther and the other Protestant reformers. Wycliffe and his successors were doctrinal reformers, and it was Wycliffe who has been given the title the Morning Star of the Reformation. And at his death, he would be given the title the Evangelical Doctor, the Doctor of the Gospel. It was back to the gospel for Wycliffe, and it was a movement towards the gospel. This was God working through and through to get his church back to the gospel. Wycliffe was born in 1324 in Yorkshire, England. So he studied at Oxford and occupied a distinguished place as an Oxford schoolman, a patriot, a champion of theological and practical reforms, and the translator of the scriptures into English. The papal schism between Avignon and Rome occurred in the midst of Wycliffe's public career and was central to the establishment of his undermining of papal authority. Up until 1366, Wycliffe remained mostly to his teaching at Oxford and to his work in the local parish. But during this year, he became more and more influential in public affairs, and that primarily was because he served as one of the king's chaplains and was vital in providing advice on how to refuse the demands on the nation to pay tribute to him. And so this was one of the great ideas is Wycliffe asked nothing of the people. The king's chaplains were actually giving a very nice pension, you can imagine. They were giving nice money, and Wycliffe is one of the first to say, this is not something that I want to be paid for. The nation is under a huge burden right now with the Black Death and these other many issues that are going on, the increase of taxation. I'm not going to be a burden on the people. And that was Wycliffe's heart. At 1374, he began to speak in England as a religious reformer. He preached in Oxford and London against the Pope's secular sovereignty, went from church to church outlining his grievances with the state of the church. Soon after, he published one of his tracts, which styled the Pope as the Antichrist, the proud world priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. He maintained that the Pope, quote, has no more power in binding and loosing than any rest, and that the temporal lords may seize the possessions of the clergy if pressed by necessity. Wycliffe was clearly outspoken about his desire to reform the church. Here was a guy who traveled from church to church to church throughout England to basically say, things need to change. The papacy has gotten to a point of beyond scripture. It is unbiblical, and he is the Antichrist. He starts the tract movement. And this is something that's going to continue to today. The utilization of tracts in order to get out information. And that is something he does. He handwrites all. There's no printing press at this point. So he handwrites all of these tracts and gives them out to people to be dispersed and to be distributed throughout England. And this is going to be a common teaching of the church. And that is going to be that the Pope is the Antichrist. He is the man of lawlessness. And in many ways, there's right, because many people need to realize the Antichrist, according to 1 John, is not a political leader. He's a religious leader. It is from within the church that the Antichrist comes from. That is the idea there. And there have been many Antichrists. And so the idea of a single man of lawlessness, a single Antichrist, that is always up for debate. But the reality is that the Pope indeed represented the spirit of Antichrist, a religious leader who taught false doctrine and led sheep away from the true gospel of Christ. And so in many ways, he very much is an antichrist. Wycliffe's attitude had become too flagrant to let it go unchecked. And in 1377, he was summoned before the tribunal of William Courtney, Bishop of London, the see of St. Paul's, where the proceedings opened with a violent altercation between the bishop and the duke over whether Wycliffe should sit or stand during the hearing. They literally almost got into a brawl over whether he should have to sit or stand in the meeting. There was a fight already about to take place. One guy says he deserves that he should have to stand the whole time because he is on trial, and because he's on trial for heresy, he doesn't deserve to find any rest. Others say, no, this is an Englishman, an English citizen who deserves the right to sit down and be able to rest during his own trial. So this was a huge scuffle already. Pope Gregory XI would soon take notice of Wycliffe, and in a document he condemned 19 sentences of Wycliffe's writings as erroneous and dangerous to church and state. Gregory ultimately wrote 5 papal bulls condemning Wycliffe's teaching as heretical, but the masters of theology, looking over the 19 propositions, pronounced them true, though badly sounding to the ear. So this is powerful. You have a pope condemning 19 statements as heretical and error, and they take 19 masters of theology from the University of Oxford to look over those 19 statements to provide support to the pope. But after reading over them, all of them say, no, these are true statements. He just could have worded them better, because Wycliffe did not mince words. Wycliffe said it like it was, and they didn't like that. And so they said these things are true, these 19 specific things they condemned as heretical, but they sounded bad, they needed to be rewritten or reworded. A few weeks later, Gregory died, and the papal schism broke out between Avignon and Rome. And Gregory's ferocious bulls were all but forgotten. Within the year of 1378, Wycliffe's distinction as a doctrinal reformer began. He had defended English rights against foreign influence, and now he attacked many of the points of the scholastical theological structure and the abuses that had crept into the church. In sermons and tracts and larger writings, Wycliffe brought scripture and common sense to bear. He had a powerful pen and utilized irony masterfully. He was direct and pertinent in his appeals, and that caused him to easily be comprehended by the popular mind. He paralleled much of the passion and fire of Luther, but was not as illustrative or, unfortunately, as coarse as the German reformer. Wycliffe is the foremost greatest religious tract writer in England, and the influence by his clear and stinging thrust which penetrated the conscience of the reader. This was a powerful tool. People began to see the power of widespread distribution of information. Today, that's not novel at all. We all know the power of how quickly information that can be quickly distributed is. How powerful that can be to propagandize and to change the shift of the emotions of a culture. And this was no shock at all. And it would be this kind of idea of distribution, popular distribution, namely the printing press, that would serve to be the greatest means of launching the Reformation. Because now the common people had information. They had information at their hands. Before this, they were in the Dark Ages. They were only given to that which was given to them by their clergy, or by their teachers. But now they had information at their hands, and that drove the Reformation. Wycliffe was far more than just a scholar and a publicist, but was very John Wesley-ish in how practical his bent of mind was. And this caused him to attempt to provide England with a new proclamation of the pure gospel. To counter the influence of the mendicant friars, he believed in the need to develop and send forth a body of itinerant evangelists. These became known as the poor priests, and were taken from the list of Oxford graduates, many of whom were just laymen. These poor priests would become known as the Lollards. And we'll look at the Lollards just briefly at the end of this. But when we talk about him being very John Wesley-ish, John Wesley is the founder of what we call Methodism, the Methodist Church. And the reason it's called Methodist is because everything had a method. The way we teach, the way we disciple, the way we do church, all is built upon a singular method of discipleship. And so very much Wycliffe takes that same approach. If we are going to radically get the gospel out there, we need to counter the other influence, namely the mendicant friars. If they're going to be out in the streets teaching a gospel contrary to the biblical gospel, we need to go right where they are and do the same thing. It's the idea of the church today going, well, you know, we know that the cults are out there knocking on doors, but, you know, we don't want to do that. You know, we'd rather just stay in the church. Like, no, we need to meet them where they are. If the cults are out evangelizing, we of all people who have the truth and the pure gospel should be the ones countering that movement. Though this organization did not remain, the appearance of the poor preachers made a sensation in the land. One of Wycliffe's greatest calls to reform dealt with the doctrine of the Eucharist. In 12 Theses, he declared the church's doctrine of transubstantiation as unscriptural and misleading. For the first time since the Fourth Lateran Council over 100 years earlier, the doctrine was being called into question by a theological expert. And it was a case of Athanasius against the world. If you know the famous dictum of Athanasius standing against Arius, and there all much of the church had turned to Arian's heresy, and Athanasius stood for Christ. He stood for the truth, and that was very much Wycliffe. Wycliffe stood for the truth of the doctrine of the Eucharist, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the biblical doctrine, and he defied, he abhorred the doctrine of transubstantiation and added, it made him, basically him, against the world at the time. The mendicants immediately waxed violent against the claims, and a court consisting of 13 doctors of the church, without mentioning Wycliffe by name, condemned the assertion that the bread and wine remain after consecration, and that Christ's body is present only figuratively or by association. That was Wycliffe's teaching. It was the idea that believers are spiritually nourished through the practice of the sacrament, not literally. You're not literally, that's not literally Jesus' body. That's still bread and it's still wine. And they figuratively or symbolically represent his finished work. And the only means of grace is not found in any miraculous reality that takes place in the elements, but in the heart of the individuals as they partake in the symbolic picture of being in the new covenant, being brought to the table of the Lord. And as such, amen. Declaring that the council merely asserted his teaching as wrong with no scriptural support, he continued his teaching his view at Oxford, until ultimately the Duke of Lancaster took sides against him and forbade him to not speak on the subject anymore. Wycliffe never relented on his views, claiming, "I believe that in the end, the truth will conquer." And boy, those words were prophetic in so many ways. Truth would eventually conquer. And what's so powerful about Wycliffe is Wycliffe reads their findings against his. He reads the arguments against him for his teaching on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and his arguments against transubstantiation. And he sees they've provided zero scriptural support for their arguments against me. Therefore, I'm just going to keep teaching it. Until you can bring me scripture, Wycliffe says, I'm going to keep teaching this. I'm going to keep preaching. So don't come at me with just, well, we don't do it that way. Bring me scripture. And the people failed to do that, and he kept teaching. In 1382, Archbishop Courtney of Canterbury convoked the synod known in English history as the Earthquake Synod because of an earthquake that occurred during its meeting. Wycliffe, who was not present at the synod, declared the Lord sent the earthquake, quote, because the friars had put heresy upon Christ in the matter of the sacrament, and the earth trembled as it did when Christ was condemned to bodily death, end quote. This is the great writings of the reformers and people like that. To be able to look at the earthquake and say that was a sign that they had condemned Christ's body. Just as it had been done before, their heresy of putting Christ's body on the altar once again was why the earth moaned and groaned. The council condemned 24 articles ascribed to Wycliffe, 10 of which were pronounced as heretical. The four main subjects condemned of heresy were, one, that Christ is not bodily present in the sacrament, that oral confession is not necessary for a person to do before they die, that the English church should acknowledge no pope and should govern itself like the Greek church, and that clergy should not hold temporal possessions. And so let's just go through these one by one. The first reality we've already talked about, the body of the Lord is not really present in the sacrament. That is not the biblical teaching. That was the first thing condemned as heresy. The second thing, that oral confession is not necessary to prepare a person to die. You ever heard of last rites? Giving someone their last rites? This is the act where a priest will come in to someone on their deathbed, and there it causes them to have the opportunity to confess one last time in order that they may work their way or to have an opportunity to either escape purgatory or lessen their time in purgatory. So if you don't have this right to confess, you may have sin that's ultimately damnable. You may have a sin that is a mortal sin that has not been confessed. And Wycliffe argues against that. If you are saved in Christ, you're in Christ. And whether you got to confess at the last minute or not. And we're going to see this carried over into Luther, who's going to say, there's no way I can confess every single sin. There's just no way. So he would spend hours and hours and hours in confession, and the bishops and the leaders there would go, Luther, Martin, leave. You can't do this. But he couldn't. He hated it, and he was like, there's no way I can remember everything I've ever sinned. And this is going where the beauty of the forensic justification of Christ's righteousness is going to be so powerful moving forward, and that pure doctrine coming from Scripture. Secondly, the English church should acknowledge no pope, but should govern itself like the Greek church. The Greek church, in many ways, had created a very solid relationship between state and church. The state had its own functions. It had an emperor. It had its own leader. Many of the Eastern churches at this time were under Islamic rule. So they had no function with the state, and yet they still were surviving as a church. They had more of an autonomy. Now, it was a national church, not an individual church. But nevertheless, that's what he's calling for. He's calling for a national church. And many of his ideas are going to be picked up by Henry VIII, who wants to start the Anglican church. And that's what we're going to see from that. And then lastly, is always an interesting one, and that's that clergy should not hold temporal possessions. The idea there is not saying that, you have to remember, this is a context of his time. Priests weren't married, at least they weren't supposed to be. They weren't supposed to have children, even though many of them did. The church provided a home for them. It provided food for them. There was no need for a priest in this day to be out there making lots of money on the side. He shouldn't have 50 manors. That shouldn't be the case. So this is very, very much a product of the time here. This is not him saying that pastors in the future shouldn't be paid, they shouldn't have a home, they shouldn't provide for their family. This is a product of his time where priests already had all of those things and yet were still dipping in, patting their pockets, living indulgently, completely just taking on a mass of wealth and a mass of manners, primarily at the top levels of the church. The archbishop then sent a letter to the chancellor of Oxford to suppress all the teachings and teachers who supported Wycliffe. But the chancellor refused and appointed a supporter of Wycliffe to be the preacher of Oxford. Now that's powerful. Not only did he not shut up Wycliffe, he actually brought on a preacher and the chaplain of Oxford that was a supporter, that was a Lollard, and supported Wycliffe. Now this is powerful because what's amazing is already from the times of the university systems, even at their earliest foundation, we see the powers that be always trying to muzzle the information that comes into the university system. And boy, we could just look at that today and go, yeah. Because what is the greatest way to manipulate the culture that's coming up? It's through education. It is through the reality of, if I can indoctrinate through the educational system our principles, there's no greater way to change the climate and the direction of a culture in years to come. And that is where the American education system really went awry by making itself a public thing, making itself a product of the state. And what's so amazing is the public reality, the fact that the church is the school is being a state-run concept, a nationally run concept, is only about 150 years old, per se. Huh?
Dewey?
Well, John Dewey was one of the biggest ones that pushed it. And he really, but what people don't realize is how hard the church fought against it, the publicizing of American education. And I love what R.J. Rush Dooney, even though I disagree with him on theonomy and things like that, he wrote a great book called The Messianic Nature of the American Education System. And it's the reality of turning the education system into this messianic picture of we're going to disciple children. Vodi Bachum did a great sermon series called The Children of Caesar. I highly recommend people hear that. It's very powerful. And this is the idea. So I always read and listen to this and how they were trying to suppress the teaching done at the university system. And then we can look at today and go, nothing's new under the sun. And it's fascinating. When the archbishop attempted to silence him, the students and tutors at Oxford threatened him with their drawn swords. Now, they believed in the right to conceal carry. You know, so that we'll use that for another theological debate another time. The archbishop ultimately got the parliament to support and had the new preaching suppressed, but Wycliffe remained undaunted. He sent a complaint of 4 articles to the king and parliament in which he pleaded for the supremacy of English law in matters of ecclesiastical property, for the liberty for the friars to abandon the rules of their order and to follow the rule of Christ alone. Wycliffe was ultimately surprised and forced to retire to his rectory at Lutterworth. He was ultimately forced to retire. And at this time, it's important to remember, there was no death penalty for heresy in England at this time. That's probably the only thing that saved Wycliffe. That would change very soon after this. But at this time, there was no, you could not be killed or burned at the stake for heresy in the state, in the nation of England. And that's probably the only thing that saved Wycliffe's neck. Many of his most profound followers recanted of their views in order to save their positions at Oxford. The Reform Party received a staggering blow, and with it, much of the educational liberty of teaching. Confined to his rectory, Wycliffe continued his labors on the translation of the Bible into English and sending forth polemic tracts against the papacy. Wycliffe attacked the practice of papal indulgences as the abomination of desolation in the holy place. So we all talk about the abomination of desolation. Wycliffe believed it was the practice of papal indulgences, the practice of someone taking the belief that we can pay your way into forgiveness, pay your way out of purgatory, pay your way into heaven. He believed was just absurd, and it was an abomination of desolation. The most important of Wycliffe's theological treaties, the Triologus, was written during this period of his life. It put forth the principle that where the Bible and the church do not agree, we must obey the Bible. And where conscience and human authority are in conflict, we must always follow conscience. 2 years before his death, Wycliffe received a paralytic stroke which maimed him. Though partially disabled, it did not slow down the reformer's conviction in battle for truth. And so there you see it in Wycliffe's own words, the doctrine of sola scriptura. Where the church and the Bible disagree at, the Bible always wins. Where man and the Bible disagree, the Bible always wins. And that's the idea here. The Bible is always the governing force that divides. And if you are compelled by conscience, if you believe in your heart of hearts that this is the true interpretation of Scripture, that you are right, you should never be compelled by any force apart from your conviction, your conscience. That's it. And that is what should drive you. And we're going to see that kind of conviction in Luther's Here I Stand speech. He was summoned to appear before the Pope, but he replied to him that all men are under the obligation to obey the law of Christ, and that he would never appear before any man who claims to succeed Peter but acts nothing like Christ. Man, those words are, I almost want to get those words tattooed on me just because they're so powerful. To write that to the Pope, to say, I will never follow a man or come to a man who claims to succeed Peter, but look nothing like Christ. That's powerful. He continued that the Pope should renounce all world authority and compel his clergy to do the same. He said that God had put an obstacle in his way from coming and taught him to obey him rather than men. He then closed the letter with a prayer that God would incline Pope Urban to imitate Christ and teach his clergy to do the same. Not long after that, while leading the Lord's Supper in his church, Wycliffe was struck again with paralysis and passed away 2 or 3 days later on December 29, 1384. However, the dead was not left to peace. By the decree of Arundel, Wycliffe's writings were suppressed by the church, and it was so effective that Caxton and the first English printers issued not a single one of them from the press. The Lateran decree of February 1413 ordered that his books be burnt, and the Council of Constance formally condemned his memory and ordered his bones to be exhumed from their resting place and posthumously cremated. So, after being dead for 30 years, pretty much, and this was after John Huss, we'll see this next time, after John Huss was burned at the stake, they would read that and they would see the influence that Huss had in Bohemia. And they would look at that and go, we cannot let Wycliffe become a shrine. We cannot let him become a supporter and become this relic for people to flock to and to find. So they burn his books and they burn his bones. And that was the legacy they did to Wycliffe. The synod decreed this about Wycliffe. Quote, John Wycliffe to have been a notorious heretic, and excommunicates him and condemns his memory as one who died an obstinate heretic. One later English historian wrote of Wycliffe, quote, they burnt his bone to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running barely. Thus this brook hath contained his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. And so one later writer sees his ashes being cast into the ocean, distributed throughout the world, as a picture of what would come from his doctrines, his teachings through the Reformation. In popular judgment of the English, John Wycliffe, in company with two other famous Johns, John Latimer and John Wesley, what? Go, I'm teaching. Go. We'll go tell your mommy. Yeah, I can't do anything right now. In popular judgment of the English, John Wycliffe, in company with two other famous Johns, John Latimer and John Wesley, probably represents more fully than any other English religious leader, independent of thought, devotion to conscience, religious common sense, and a sound exposition of the gospel. He was without a doubt the leading Englishman of the Middle Ages, and the light put forth by this morning star of the Reformation would not be extinguished. Wycliffe in the Scriptures. I really just want to focus primarily on his view of the Scriptures and how they were so powerful. Proto sola scriptura. That's what I call sola scriptura was not fully defined until Luther in the 16th century. But everything that Wycliffe taught was sola scriptura. And so therefore I call it the prototype of sola scriptura. Wycliffe's chief service for his peoples next to the legacy of his own personality was his assertion of the supreme authority of the Bible for clergy and laymen alike, and his gift to them of the Bible in their own tongue. He wrote a treatise on the value and authority of Scripture called The Truth of Scripture, which extends more than 1,000 printed pages, or 1,000 handwritten pages on the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible, in which more is said about the Bible than by every other medieval theologian combined. So if you take all of the scholastics combined with their teachings on the Bible, none of them would add up to what Wycliffe wrote in this single work in his teaching on the Bible and the teaching on Scripture. Wycliffe, unlike any of his contemporaries, declared the Scriptures to be the final jurisdiction, the law of God, which transcends and stands over all authority. For Wycliffe, the Scriptures were the law of Christ, the law of God, the word of God, the book of life, most true, most complete, most wholesome. All things necessary to believe for salvation are found in the precepts of Scripture. The primal rule of human perfection and the primal foundation to the Christian proclamation is the Bible. Wycliffe argued that it was the measure and standard of all logic because, unlike all other philosophy, the Word of God stands and remains unchanged. Sounds a little presuppositional there, doesn't it? That we are starting point is Scripture. That the preconditions for intelligibility are found in a Christian worldview and a Christian worldview alone. It is what gives us the preconditions for intelligibility, the laws of logic, and everything necessary for reason itself. Wycliffe was a proud advocate for the inerrancy of Scripture. He argued, quote, "If any error seems to be found in them, the error is due to human ignorance and perverseness. Nothing is to be believed that is not founded upon this book and its teachings, and nothing is to be added." That's sola scriptura, through and through, the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. For hundreds of years, no eminent teacher had emphasized the right of the laity to the Word of God. It was regarded as a book for the clergy, and the interpretation of its meaning was assumed to rest largely with the Decretist and the Pope. The Council of Toulouse had forbidden the use of the Bible to laymen in 1229. Wycliffe, however, stood forth as a champion of an open Bible, for it was a book to be studied by all Christians, he taught. It was the Word of God given to His church, and therefore its teachings are free to everyone, even as is Christ Himself. Withholding the Word from the laity was a fundamental sin, Wycliffe taught. And to make them known in the common language should be the first duty of every priest. And I loved his argument for this. He appealed to the gift of tongues at Pentecost and to Christ and the apostles using the language of Koine Greek for the Scriptures, which was the common tongue of the day. That God would utilize Koine Greek to be the inspired word going forth, which was the common language, and that at Pentecost, what does God do? He gives language, real language, not Babel, not this weird angelic Babel, but real language so that the gospel could be heard by all people. This is a powerful biblical argument for the necessity of biblical distribution and the use of every person having access to the Scriptures. So powerful, so good. Wycliffe was the first to give the Bible to his people in their own tongue. He knew no Hebrew and probably no Greek, and his version was made from the Latin Vulgate. That's why many people look at the Wycliffe Bible and go, well, there's lots of errors in it. Yes and no, but it's primarily because of what he was utilizing. This was a man who was doing the best that he could to get the language to his people. And for what he did, it was great and it was excellent. And that's why when Tyndale comes on later, Tyndale is the first that does the entire Bible from the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And that's the distinction between the Wycliffe English Bible and the Tyndale English Bible. One was in many ways, a translation from the Latin Vulgate, whereas Tyndale's Bible was one translated from the original Hebrew and the original Greek. It was revised by John Purvey shortly after Wycliffe's death, and 170 copies existed, none of which were printed until 1850. So that's incredible. That 500 of these things, or excuse me, 170 of these things lasted for 500 years, handwritten, preserved, many by Lollards and reformers, keeping them safe, and not the first one ever went into print until 1850. That's just fascinating. Many leaders of the church at the time saw Wycliffe's Bible as an act of desecration, and they likened it to casting pearls before a swine. To give the Bible to the people is what they believed the parable of casting pearls before a swine was all about. Talk about getting that out of whack, huh? In 1414, the reading of the English Scriptures was forbidden upon pain of forfeiture of land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever. If you were found reading the Bible as a lay person in this time period, you would have to forfeit those things, depending on what they saw as doing. And especially if you were reproducing the Bible and giving that out, you could probably see yourself as forfeiting your life.
William Tyndale would experience the same opposition when he sought to translate his English New Testament from the Greek, and he had to flee from England. All of the first copies of Tyndale's New Testament that could be found were burnt on the English soil. So the only English copies that Tyndale kept were the ones he took with him when he fled out of England. Every copy that could be found in England was burnt. They burnt the New Testament in English because they saw it as casting pearls before swine. It would not be until well after the Protestant Reformation, until attempts could be made to give the Bible to the people of England without being rooted out by a church hierarchy. And that would be a so probably 200-300 years before the people would be allowed to have a Bible. And I just want to real quickly close with the Lollards. These were the disciples of John Wycliffe, the Lollards. Wycliffe's followers were called Wycliffites or Lollards, which was a term of abuse given by the Catholic Church, which means mumbler. To be a Lollard means you were a mumbler. And they were called mumblers because they were out giving the scriptures in the English language. They were preaching the Bible in the English rather than the Latin, and they were called mumblers because it was basically saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not smart, you're not educated, you shouldn't be preaching. And that was the idea. The Lollards grew as a group throughout the closing years of the 14th century. In 1395, a group of Lollard members of Parliament published a manifesto called the 12 Conclusions. The manifesto denounced the English Church's bondage to the papacy, advocated for the marriage of the clergy, condemned transubstantiation, condemned prayer for the dead, pilgrimages, holdings of political office by bishop. So these 12 conclusions were groups of Parliament. Now this is powerful because what the Lollards do and what many will start doing is going, even though the church government should not be intertwined with state affairs, that doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't. And that's important. Christians should run for political office. Christians should be teachers. Christians should be leaders. And I think that's kind of one of those another thing that's come out of church and state that people have missed, is that Christians are called to be influential. And in many ways, that hasn't taken place. And we see that primarily with the rise of the Lollards. Yeah.
What are the pilgrimages they condemned?
So the pilgrimages were the movement going towards holy places that were considered holy, and for instance, going to Jerusalem, going to places like that, that these were a means of grace. That if by going to these places, you were made holy. And so they condemned that idea. It wasn't condemning that you can't go visit places. It was condemning that this could be used as a means of grace for faithfulness or for having some kind of higher degree with God in the process of doing a pilgrimage. So that was what they were condemning. Because that became a big thing, and it was also a way that the church gained money. Because you would pay, usually, church security, kind of that's what the Knights Templar were, that they would help serve as bodyguards for you on these pilgrimages. So you would pay lots of money to have them, and it was another way the church was getting money off of people. And so, and also when they would go to these places, they would pay lots of money just at the altar of these places, and that would consider to help add to the holiness that you were receiving. So this is what they were condemning, primarily there. Basically, they were condemning coercion and the use of such tactics. However, in 1399, a political revolution brought a new dynasty to the English throne, the family of Lancaster, and in an attempt to win the church's favor, the first Lancastrian king, Henry IV, passed a new law that for the first time made the burning of heretics legal in England. So it wasn't until the Lancaster family, the first being King Henry IV, comes and takes the throne in England, and in order to try and kind of create a buddy system with the church, establishes the burning of heretics in England. This savage law was an arrow with a specific target in mind, the Lollards. The Lollards were the ones that he wanted to be burnt. Persecution became even more fierce under King Henry V because of his conflict with Sir John Oldcastle, who was a leading Lollard known as Lord Cobham. If you ever know anything about history and you read about Lord Cobham, the battle between Oldcastle and Henry V, Oldcastle was a Lollard. And so what's so interesting is the Lancaster, King Henry V's desire to see the persecution of the Lollards was not primarily because of their doctrine. He could have cared less about that. It was because of the political rise of many in the leaders in the high courts. And that is what he couldn't stand. There were many who stood against him, and his specifically his buddying with the Catholic Church. And because of that, he sought to root out the Lollards. The church courts convicted Oldcastle of Wycliffe's heresy and sentenced him to death, but he was able to escape from prison. He then attempted to organize a Lollard conspiracy to kidnap the king in 1414. However, the king discovered and crushed the plot. Oldcastle escaped again, but eventually he was caught and executed in 1417. Oldcastle's rebellion destroyed whatever support for Lollardy may have been left in England among the ruling classes. Like the Waldensians, the Lollards became a secret underground sect. And when you think of sect, don't think cult. I think sometimes we think sect, we just think of cult. But no, they were just a small group that had gone underground because of the persecution. And they were found mainly in London and the surrounding areas in southern England. It became primarily a familial movement passed down from father to son. It was basically a family. These families that would worship together and keep tight-knit, these were the ones how Lollardy was passed down. Despite the persecution, the Lollards survived until the Protestant Reformation, and in many ways helped to prepare the way for it by circulating tracts and the Bible in English. Much of the response to Reformation, the positive response in England, was because of the groundwork done by Wycliffe and the Lollards. When the Reformation came to England, the Lollards were its earliest supporters, and they soon merged into the mainstream of English Protestantism. Yeah.
They said they were trying to kidnap him. That is the one thing that's nice about a monarchy as opposed to capitalism, is when it's time to get rid of him.
Yeah, right.
One guy.
Yeah, you just got to take out one, right? Yeah, that is true.
Can't kidnap anybody at this point.
And I guess that's one of the Founding Fathers' way of recognizing how do we keep from revolt and anarchy happening. We make sure this is spread out as much as possible. So if they whack one of us, it's not all over. Yeah, just ask that to the Tsars and the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, when they got wiped out. Yeah, it is. It's fascinating. But it's just, these stories are so amazing because they're so different to our culture, and like seeing them plotting to kidnap the king, and people ask, how the heck could this guy escape twice in these medieval ancient torture cells? Well, it's likely that the Oldcastle probably had many people that had the same sentiment as him. A lot of the soldiers, a lot of the young people probably felt in many ways the same that he did. And so you wouldn't be shocked if some of them kind of helped him out or let him loose. And unfortunately, it didn't go well. So that's Wycliffe. That's the morning star of the Reformation. And I think what you see here more than anything, I think if there's anything to take from Wycliffe, not only is it his boldness, not only is it his passion, but it is his love for Scripture. To see Scripture as the final rule of faith, the final authority in all matters. Beloved, that's what being reformed is all about. Being reformed is not because it's cool. You don't become reformed because you think it's cool. You don't hold to Reformed teaching because you think it's great. You hold to the Reformed teaching because you believe it's biblical. And if you don't believe it's biblical, if someone, you just heard a guy give a talk and you think it was really great, you're not Reformed. Yeah, I don't care what anyone says. You don't know what it means to be a member of the Reformation if you aren't a Bible-first person. To be Reformed is to be semper reformanda, always reforming to Scripture. Scripture is our authority. And that's got to be our final rule. And so if you want to say, what does it mean to be reformed? I think more than anything, it means to be a person of the Bible. To see the Bible as our final rule and authority. That's what it means to be reformed. I know that I have Presbyterian brothers who would say, you're not reformed, you don't come out of this, you're not part of that. And to them I say, you can call me whatever you want to call me. But what you can't call me is I'm a Bible-first person. And I believe that is the staple of Reformation, is Bible-first. For where all of the other doctrines, sola fide, sola gratia, all of the precious reality of the doctrines of grace that we have only can come because they come from Scripture. That's where we get it from. So what a powerful, powerful testimony we have in Wycliffe. Let us learn from, we're going to be gone for the next 2 weeks. When we get back, we're going to pick up with Jan Hus and look at the next pre-reformer. So God bless. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, just thank you so much for these brothers. I thank you for the time we have together in this study. God, in spite of all the technical difficulties and things going on here, God, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you for the fact that we have this knowledge that we have to learn from.
And I just ask that you would encourage us to constantly learn from those who've gone before us, to learn of the giants who we stand upon today, God. Men like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and just so on and so forth. The men who have stood forth when everyone stood against them, when everything said, you're wrong, when everybody was like, no, this is not how we do it. They were men who stood on the foundation of Scripture and would be unmoved and unshaken. God, let us be the same kind of men. Let us be men who are so just unshaken from the foundation of Scripture, that our feet would be cemented in the precepts of the Word, that we would be a people of the Bible, driven by the reality that it is the final rule of authority in all of our lives. And where we see confusion, where we can't seem to make sense of things, let us always side on the side of Scripture. We praise you for that beautiful gift of revelation that you've given us. We ask that we would never look at it lightly, that we would not ever forget the fact that there for generations and generations and centuries of centuries, Christians were starved from reading its beautiful precepts. Let us not take lightly the gift we have today. Let us be a people of the Word. Let us be Wycliffe's in a time of darkness. We thank you. We praise you. Say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.